We have several from our membership here that are traveling in away, as was mentioned. And certainly we do not like to see an empty seat, but we know that they're traveling, and in faith we pray for them that they will be safe in their travels. And we have several that are sick as well. But even when we have many who are gone does not mean that that has an effect on our quality of worship, because our worship is not directed toward men, but it is directed toward God. And it doesn't need to be impacted by that. We should center our minds and attention during this time on what God is, on who He is, on what He has done. The songs that we had participated in this morning draw out those things. Many of those songs speak of things that go along with this lesson this morning. You know, where we're talking about walking in sunlight, but what is that? Though we go through a deep veil, a valley, there will always be times of uncertainty in this life, and we are so blessed. Think of all of the blessings that we have to be here today, to have time to look into this word that God has given to us, to sing songs of praise, to lift up our voices in prayer as well, and think of all the blessings and the answers that were given over the last several weeks with the newborns that have been successfully brought into this world and are healthy, and all of the many traveling and all of the weather that was sometimes hazardous, and the safety in which we have. And we need to always thank God through that. There will be more times of uncertainty that lie ahead. This is not heaven. This is the place of uncertainty. This is where those things reign supreme, where our faith will be tested. As we think of those comments, please consider the subject that we're dealing with, that there is so much in the Bible that is spoken about fear. And I'm going to be preaching again on misplaced fear this morning, as well as this evening. And then probably next Sunday, we will be looking into the fear of God, specifically on what the Bible has to say about that. And so, you know, we have previously spoke of the fear of man and how that is a trap that is laid. The Bible is filled with passage after passage where man builds up this obstacle of man to be something in which he hides in the shadows of man, that he is fearful of him. And the Bible tells us that the fear of man is a trap. We had looked at the fear of poverty last week, as well as the fear of death. And in the scripture reading that was given this morning, the point that I'm trying to make on these misplaced fears is that these people, these apostles, when they saw Jesus come out onto the sea after 3 a.m. in the morning, they perceived him to be a ghost. But we know that ghosts do not exist that way, that they cannot interact that way. So it was a misplaced fear, regardless of the time of day, regardless of the veil, the darkness that lied upon them, regardless of the image that they had seen, faith and knowledge would say, that's no ghost. And they understood later on that it was the Christ. And Jesus has come to take our fear and replace it with cheer. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Even in the fear of death, did not Jesus come to take away the fear of death? We've sang about the resurrection this morning. People did not believe that he would rise, that he could raise up Lazarus, that he would rise from the grave, and they don't believe that they will rise again. But so it be said that as he rose from the grave, so one day you and I will also, and we will stand before that all-powerful and all-holy God. You know, we've been talking about needless fears from wrongly assessing the situation. But what I want to look at today in particular is how fear is an enemy of faith. You know, we often talk about the fear of disobeying God in the sense that, you know, do you have fear to obey God? Are you fearful enough to obey God? We talk about that it'll be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to be unprepared to meet Him. But the caveat that I'm speaking of this morning is how fear becomes an enemy against obeying God. How fear can work itself in such a way to where we will not or we refuse to do what He has said. You know, in the scripture reading, Peter recognized that he needed authority of the Lord to do what he was going to do. And so he was happy to know that it was the Christ. And in verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He recognized there was the need for the command. He's not just going to get out of the boat and start walking. But if it's you, and I see this glory in which you are in, that the fact that you're doing something that cannot be done or should not be done. You're defying, you know, everything by what you're doing. And if that's you, command me to come out. And there's exuberance, there's excitement there. But yet there's reverence that you must command me because you're my Lord. And so what does Jesus say? He says, come. That's a commandment. Come. And so Peter, you know, he reverences the Word of God, and when Jesus says, come, he begins to do that. He begins to walk on water. It says, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he is out of the boat. And it says he walked on water to go to Jesus. He was actually taking steps, strides on water. As Jesus was walking, so now Peter is walking, but something happened. In the distance between Peter and Jesus, something happened. And the Bible tells us in verse 30, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. When he saw it, the boisterous wind did something to Peter. It captivated his sight. He saw it. When he saw it, the things in sight often dim the things of faith. And when he began to fixate his focus on the wind and how boisterous it now was and the whole situation that is unfolding before him, fear captivated him. And you know what? This reminds me in another subtle way of when I first started preaching. The very first congregation that I worked with in Cincinnati, Ohio. And I remember in one of those very first few lessons, you know, you do all this preparation, you go through the training, and you work with people, and you're never really prepared, it seems. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself there now. You went through the quote-unquote tryouts, and you're there, and you're speaking to this group of people. And I remember staring at them and standing right before them as I'm standing and looking at you. And I remember my thoughts, my mind being flooded with doubt. That I'm preaching, in the middle of preaching the sermon, and I had my outline. I always have an outline. Sometimes I would forget them, and I'd send my wife back home to find it because of my mind. But I remember standing right in front of them, and these words were coming in my mind. What are you doing here? Look at their faces. How is it that you're supposed to be standing here in front of them talking about this word when most of them know more about it than you do and they should be teaching you? And all of these kinds of doubtful things were coming into my mind as I'm preaching. I don't know how I looked like when that was happening, but I know how I felt. And it was fear. And I kind of empathize with Peter here because the glory of the situation and the magnitude of the situation began to hit him like a sledgehammer as he's out and now in the middle of it. And his fear, his faith rather, is replaced with sight. And doubt captivates his mind. Jesus says here what? does he say in verse 31? O you of little faith. He stretched out and caught him. Said, O you of little faith. The wind actually knocked out the foundation of Peter's faith. This word, doubt. Why did you doubt? Somebody says, why did you doubt? Oh, you have a little faith. Why did you doubt? This word doubt is found only one other time in the whole New Testament. If you're in Matthew, just go over to chapter 28. It reminds me of that resurrection song that Kyle led us in. But in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There's that word doubt, the same word that's here in Matthew chapter 14. And this word, of course, you know, it means to waver. But if it were literally translated, if it were literally given the meaning, if we were literally given the meaning, it means to divide in two. So why did you doubt? Why was your faith divided? Why was it cut in two? Is the idea behind this word. And the sole difference between Peter walking and Peter sinking was the division that was occurring in his faith. When it was undividedly in tune with the Lord, as he was fixed on the Christ and following the word come, he was walking on water. He was doing things he could never do. But once that sight of the situation began to be overwhelming his faith, then he began to doubt. And he began to sink. And he failed. Fear is an enemy of your faith. Fear is an enemy when it takes sight that conquers faith. We are called by Paul to walk by faith and not by sight. But when the forces of the world glare at us, when a tempestuous sea is abroad us, when we see everything that is concerning or alarming or uncertain around us, it becomes easy to begin to doubt. And this is exactly the same vein that has happened to God's people time and time again. If you turn to your Old Testament and you go to the book of Numbers and you read chapter 13, and let's start in verse 26. Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. And note kind of the parallel here that we see with Peter and the Lord, and so it is with the children of Israel and with God. In Numbers chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 26. It says, when they had departed, it says, now they departed and came back to Moses. These spies were sent out. And it says here, they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation and the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb's vision is not obscured by the giants, is not obscured by the size of the cities, is not obscured by the height of the walls in which these cities are, is not obscured, is not shaken by the amount of enemies that are there and where they are living. And so he says, let us go up at once, for we can well, you know, we're well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him, verse 31, they said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. How can you have two opposing conclusions? One says we are well able to overcome it. The other says we are not able to overcome it. The reason why one could say we are well able is because he looks at it through faith. The other is looking at it through sight and fear. And it says in 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Underscore the word sight. It's found there in verse 32 twice. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. We saw them, they saw us, and we felt ashamed of who we were to stand before them. Now, what's going on here? The commandment was to go, just like the commandment to Peter, come. But they began to see everything that is there, the opposition, the fortified walls, the cities, the giants. And this phobia led to something. This phobia of based on what they see led to an absolute rebellion against the Word of God. It led to a kicking against God. If you're in chapter 14 and you keep reading, notice verse 1. It says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Notice Caleb's mentality is, let us go up at once. Everybody else are doomsayers, naysayers. They're doomsday prophets. They're weeping and at night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation that said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Now watch it. If the Lord delights in us. How are they looking at the land? Not the giants, not the cities, not the walls, not the people. They're looking at God. Set your mind on things above, the Apostle Paul said. One of the reasons why I believe the church is not nearly as evangelistic today as perhaps we once were is because our minds are not centered on things above anymore. We're not focusing on things by faith anymore. And we are saturated in the world. We are wearing the world, living in the world, drinking the world, living in the world. And so we dress like the world because we fear the world. We talk like the world because we fear the world. We live like the world because we fear the world. And so Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, stand in stark contrast to the majority. They don't even care about the people themselves. The fear is not in what Israel will do to me or what these giants will do to me, but if the Lord delights in us, verse 8, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What's the congregation's response? Stone them with stones. Some were walking by sight. The minority, too, were walking by faith. Those who allowed the senses of sight to derail them perished in the wilderness. A 40-year condemnation where their carcasses would fall time and time again. They would fall in the wilderness. But these two, Caleb and Joshua, they would overcome. They would find that precious promised land. So what about us? What about us? When we fearfully focus on life's giants, what happens to our God? I don't care if it's a physical infirmity. I don't care if it's the ungodliness that is rampant. If we live in modern-day Sodom and San Francisco, if we see the corruption of the world around us, if we focus on the giants of infidelity, where will our faith be? How will we view God? When these people feared the giants, they did not fear God. That's the correlation that exists. As long as they're, you know, fixated on, wow, look at the stature of that man. Was David that way? You know, neither David nor Caleb were that way. Both David and Caleb, it's usually not known about Caleb, but both of them were giant killers. Both of them killed giants. They didn't look at the stature, they looked at the Lord, and the one who was with them was greater than the one who was against them. How many times do we start out well like Peter and begin to get derailed? We face problems. Other distractions come in and crowd out our goal, and before long, our progress is sinking into the sea. Young parents, there are so many challenges that will come your way. Decisions that you will have to make. Things that you will have to work out. Do not let the situation determine your direction. We have to continue to maintain our mind centered on things above. You know, and here's the dilemma that you and I are in. The Bible addresses all of these. The dilemma that you and I are in is we live in a world that is filled with worldly things. And so we are striving to please the Lord, and this is the dilemma. On the one hand, we underestimate our challenge. And we grow overconfident of salvation. And we become like the five foolish virgins. But then there's the other danger, the other extreme, where we become fearful and underconfident. And we fear God in a negative way. Either one of those areas will land our soul in a devil's hell. And so let's walk a little further. The fear to obey God. I am not talking about the reverence that we ought to have to obey God here. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the fear as an enemy. The being scared to do what he has said. Because of the obstacles that are in the sensory world. You know, I'm going to dress like my friends because I don't want to be ridiculed by my friends, even though God calls us to a higher ground to dress as the Christ would have us, to dress in modesty and impropriety. I'm going to talk like the world and laugh at the jokes of the world because I don't want my friends to persecute me. So that fear comes in. Where I don't stand apart from the world as a light set on a hill, but I become a camouflage Christian, where I just kind of fit right on in them and it goes under their radar that I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple by night, so to speak. I have the fear to obey God, to not obey Him. You know, there are some who relax the standards. On the one hand, we have those that say it's too hard to please God. And on the other, we have those who relax the standards to where once you're saved, you're always saved, and we're saved by faith alone. So all I have to do is believe, which obviously is a false position. James chapter 2, verse 24, you're not saved by faith alone. It clearly teaches that. And then to be once saved, always saved, not only does man take salvation and become overconfident with it, but he also says, now that you're saved, you're always saved. You can never be lost. And that, of course, is another false position. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Yes, holy brethren can depart from the living God. But what about the underconfident? I don't know about my salvation. I've talked with Christians. Their answer is, I don't know. Are we supposed to be that way? Are we supposed to be representatives of Christ, and at the same time, you know, we're praying to Him, we're preaching from Him, we're listening to Him, we're adoring Him in song and in prayers, and then someone says, are you saved? And we say, well, I don't really know. I just don't know. I feel like I'm not. But I don't know. And it's almost like our salvation goes as a question mark to Judgment Day. Is that the way we are supposed to behave? Is it possible to please God? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we know that it is possible. In Hebrews, chapter 11, we read of Enoch in verse 5. And, you know, what did Enoch accomplish? It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he what? That he pleased God. Can you and I have that testimony? Can you and I have the confidence that we are walking in a way that pleases God today? Of course we can. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, in verse 16, the Bible says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Can we look at the actions in which we do and say God is well pleased about that? Or will we say, I don't know, maybe, maybe not? Is that the type of Christians we are to be, to where we have no uncertainty about anything pertaining to our soul? I know what is certain, that God can be pleased, and I know what is certain, that it is impossible to please Him without faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you're still there, in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so we know here that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That means with faith, it is possible to please Him. But what is faith here? It is defined as believing that God is who He is, and that it is defined as a diligent seeking after, and it is defined as an obedient follower. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. So, if I am obeying, am I pleasing God? Yes. If I am serving Him, diligently seeking Him, and obeying His word, am I saved? I don't know. Is that the answer we're supposed to have? There has to be some confidence there. We are not called to uncertainty. We are called to certainty. You know, who is the originator of the doctrine that says God is too hard for me to please? Where did that come from? He's too hard. He demands too much. I can't be certain about anything regarding my salvation. That's not an accurate assessment of God. This is the fearful one-talent man. So I have Matthew 25 on the screen because Jesus addresses what I am preaching about today, and he addresses it on different occasions. You know, this fear of underconfidently thinking about God, and that I cannot know him, that I cannot please him, that he's too hard, that makes a monster out of God. It creates a self-imprisonment of fear, which is not the good fear that we'll eventually talk about in this study, but a fear to stay away from God, a fear to not walk in sunlight, a fear to repel away from him. And that means we're walking in darkness. You know, in this Matthew chapter 25, in verse 14, we see that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And it says here that one gave to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. It is not because I love this man more than this man that I'm giving him 5. It's not that I love this man less than this man because I'm giving him 1. I'm giving him this according to what? It says ability. Ability there. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Sometimes when we look at this, we think, oh, look at the poor soul. The one talent man. He wasn't given much. God has very little confidence in him. Do you even know what a talent is? You know, in looking up this word, a talent would equal about 6,000 denarii. Now, we know what a denarius is. If you go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, in chapter 20, verse 2, it says, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So if 1 talent equals 6,000 denarii, 1 talent equals 6,000 days of pay. Did God have confidence in this man? Though he gave him only 1 talent, he gave him 6,000. Now you take away the Sabbath, you wouldn't be working on the Sabbath. You're talking, what, around 20 years of pay to this 1 talent man. And, you know, you got another man here, and you're giving him about 40 years of pay. Another man, you're giving him about 100 years of pay to use. Well, the 2-talent man was given far less than the 5-talent man, so maybe he should be angry at the 5-talent man because, you know, God loves you more than me. No, that's not the point. The point is that God recognizes that within each person there's different abilities, different amount of abilities. And so he places upon this man's load the proper amount of ability. He never gives us more than what we can bear. What you can bear is what God will give you. And so here he gave this 1 5, he gave this 1 2, and they both used what they had, and they doubled it. And what's the response from the Lord? Well, in verse 18, likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. It's verse 17 and verse 18. And he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Underscore that. Well done, good and faithful servant. you were faithful over a few things. And notice, 100 years of pay, that's just a few things. God's glorious riches in heaven, eternal life, and all of that make the things here in this life utterly small. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, look, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And what's his response? His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. He does not say, well done, smaller servant. Well done, less appreciated servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. He says the same thing. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Good and faithful these men were. This does not speak of their accomplishment. We often want to judge people by the things that we see. But this speaks, good and faithful is regarding their character, is it not? Their character to the work. They were good and they were faithful. But now let's look at the one talent man. It says, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. There's that doctrine that we're talking about. That doctrine of fear that I cannot please God. My salvation is left into the balance of a question mark. That I don't know if God approves of me or not. Because God is a hard man. And who is he? Who is he here? This is what the 1 talent man says. He says, you're reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. You are living a life, you know, when you call God a hard man, you're saying that he's living off of others that he doesn't rightfully own. He doesn't rightfully have. He takes from their proceeds, from their benefit, and he lives off of that. And he said, because, you know, you're such a hard man, he says in verse 25, I was afraid. There's that fear. That fear to obey God. I'm scared to obey you. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Did this excuse fly? Did this assessment of God's character be met with approval? We'll talk more about this evening, because this same concept is discussed another place in Scripture. Jesus didn't just hit this once. He talked about this in various places. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the fear of being unforgiven. That is, I don't know if I can be forgiven. I don't know that I am forgiven. And what does it mean to be forgiven? And how can I know that I am forgiven? We're going to talk about that this evening. But does this 1 talent man, does his excuse fly with the Lord? No, what does he say? He says, you wicked and lazy servant, verse 26, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. See, that does not mean that he is saying, I am that way, but rather using your words against you. You say I'm that way, and so you knew I was that way, and that doesn't even make sense with your actions because you're wicked and you're lazy. Now think of those two descriptions, wicked and lazy. The way you and I view wickedness is not necessarily the way God views wickedness. He calls him wicked and lazy, this 1 talent man. And you know, lazy there means slothful. And it may be slothfulness due, or an idleness that is due out of fear. I grant you that. But he also calls him wicked. He's wicked. Was this man using his Lord's money to build brothels? Was he using his Lord's money to erect bars in which people can go in and get drunk? Was he, you know, using his Lord's money to create a mafia of a town and rule it in a hard-fisted way? Was he using his Lord's money and wasting it away in gambling? What was he doing? Well, did he lose it through a careless transaction? No. He didn't use it at all. And that's sin. He didn't use it at all, and that's why he's wicked. You and I would say, well, he's not hurting anybody. Remember the fig tree that was cursed? It wasn't hurting anyone either. And Jesus cursed it because it wasn't bearing forth its fruit. And here's this one talent man, like that fig tree, not using what he wanted to do. And people like to make excuses. They like to condemn the Almighty, call him the man upstairs. And I've heard people speak such blasphemous words against God, the creator of heaven and earth, that he's not listening to me or he's too hard. When we don't use what God has given us to use to glorify God, we are sinning. I need to take the opportunity that I have, and please don't walk with this too far and say, well, I can play basketball, so I need to have basketball praise. That's not what I'm saying at all. When we are given ability to serve Christ and we choose not to, and we all are giving, because there's not a no-talent man in this parable. There's always a one, a two, or a five. And we don't use that talent. We cover it up. We have committed sin. We are slothful, lazy, and we are wicked. We might say then that there is a proper and an improper fear of God. When we talk about being too scared to obey God, the real problem is I don't trust in God. The real problem is that I have a low view of God, like the one talent man. You're hard. You're hard. The real problem is that I love sin, the sin that I'm in, and I don't want to change. The real problem is that I'm slothful and lazy. The real problem is that I fear man, isn't it? And the irony of it all is, we are not fearing the one that holds our breath in his hand. Remember First John chapter 2, verse 28. So just pretend you see a one here, okay? If you're taking notes. I'm going to come back to this passage this evening as well, but he says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Was the one talent man ashamed at his coming? Was he? Of course he was. He may have not thought that he should be, because look, I'm just returning back what I was given. But when he heard those words, when he heard the discontent of the Lord, you should have deposited my money with bankers. Take from the one talent, give it to him who has five, and verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man, no doubt, stood before him in shame. But what about the five talent, the two talent, the ones that saw the ability and used the ability and worked faithfully? They were good and faithful. When they meet the Lord, they have confidence, don't they? Look, Lord, you've given me this. This is what I've done. Can you and I have this confidence and not be ashamed? Can we know that? Yes, we can. If we abide in him. If we abide in him. If you're in 1 John, not only appreciate verse 28 of chapter 2, but look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So the person who practices what is right, what is right? God's ways are right. God's word is right. Right? God's word is pure and true. And you practice what God has asked us to do, you know that you're born of him, and we have that confidence that John speaks of. As long as we're practitioners of the faith, abiding in him, looking forward to and anticipating his appearance when he appears, that's the second coming. The two talent, the five talent, and the one talent, we're looking forward to his coming. And so when he appears, we can then stand in the state of confidence rather than shame. But we must be in Christ, and we must abide or continue to remain in him. And that is determined by our being good and faithful. You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to the young evangelist, and we'll close with just a few verses from 2 Timothy and then one passage in Thessalonians. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, what does he counsel this young preacher to be? And what should that be any different between you and me today? He said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." How can you be strong in grace? By abiding in grace, by abiding in Christ, right? So how am I displaying strength in grace if I'm walking as the world, living as the world, talking as the world, approving what the world approves? No, I'm not. But if I am taking a stand that this is right, this is moral, this is correct, this is true, this is error, if I'm making that stand and it's based on God's word, I'm showing strength. The same thing should be about my conversion and my salvation, because I know what God has asked me to do, and when I do that, I should know that I'm saved. We cannot show strength if we question or doubt God's salvation extended toward us. That does not mean that we become arrogant. It does not mean that we become overconfident. But we must display confidence in his grace. In 2 Timothy, if you're still in chapter 2, skip down to verse 10. "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also what? Live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. As he is steadfast, so we must be, and that's abiding in him. Abiding in him. In verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That should be our goal, that we're diligently seeking to be approved of God so that we will not be ashamed of him or ourselves at his coming. But that means that I must be in Christ and I must remain in him. And so here's the irony once again. When we are too scared to obey, we show that fear, we should obviously be fearful to not obey. That's where the real fear is. It's not that I'm going to serve God and he will not recognize me. It's if I don't serve him, he will not recognize me and he will send me into a devil's hell. In this last passage for this morning in 2 Thessalonians, we leave you with these fearful words. That if you choose to be the one talent man, if you choose to not use the things that God has given you to serve him, if you choose to spurn the invitation of grace and you die in that state, this is your future here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, verse 8, "taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What happened to the one talent man in chapter 25? Verse 30, "cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Right now, there's an ability that has been set right before you. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that? "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ." Do you believe that? You might say, "Well, I don't know about all that I can do for the kingdom." I'm asking you about the starter, getting started. Are you willing to place your faith in the death of Christ this morning? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Will you be willing to die with him right now? And I don't mean physically, I mean, spiritually, you are going to crucify the world and live with Christ by being baptized right now for the forgiveness of sins, or will you spurn the invitation? You say, oh, I don't have to do that. I don't need to do that. You don't have the proper fear of God. If you're subject to the invitation, I hope you'll come as together we stand and sing and make your call and election sure. Do not let fear bridle you as together we stand.